Welcome, and thanks for tuning in to the Sunday morning message at Bayleaf Baptist Church. Bayleaf Baptist Church is under the leadership of Pastor Marty Jackman. Our Sunday morning services meet at 8:30, 9:45, and 11 o'clock a.m. Join us now as we dive into God's Word.
Deacons, thank you for serving us today. Many of them have served in the first service also, and if you need to slip to Sunday school, or we certainly do thank you today. Take your Bibles and turn to Titus 2. We don't have but just a couple minutes to spend in the text today, but I want to bring you a message that I've entitled this, Confronting for the Glory of God. And I wrote down a subtitle in my notes, The Grace of God Through Confrontation. Now, oftentimes when we think of the word confrontation, we don't think grace. We think anger. We think frustration. But last week, as we looked at the qualifications of elders in the first 9 verses of Titus, today, we're going to come to that point where Paul gives Titus his responsibility. Last night, I came to the Saturday night service, and Stephen Madsen spoke. And, you know, Stephen said that Titus was young. They were young men. And Paul puts this responsibility on him. You've got to go and you've got to appoint elders. And he says, you've got to silence the false teachers. There were false teachers that had arisen, and they were really distorting the gospel in Crete on this island. And Paul says, this is serious. They've got to be silenced. And Titus, you've got to appoint godly men as overseers. That's why we looked at those qualifications last week. But today we've got to look at, we're going to work through, and we're going to see the problem that Titus faced very quickly. But then we're going to see the task that he took and why it was a task of grace and why confrontation in the body of Christ and confrontation with false teachers, it's not done out of anger, but it's done out of grace and out of mercy because it's what Christ did for us. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. After he gives these qualifications for elders, he says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, now this would go back centuries to the 5th or 6th century B.C. This is the same prophet that Paul would quote in Acts chapter 17. His name was Epimenides. And Epimenides was from Crete. So he could say these words. He said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now I love Paul puts in, this testimony is true. He said it, but I'll say amen to it. He says, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are deceived and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Let's in just a few minutes work through this, and really two main points. But first of all, let's see the description of the false teachers. And we're going to look at this just very briefly. How does he describe the false teachers? Well, he says, first of all, there are many. That roughly 30 years since Pentecost, in that 30 years that we've seen the church grow in Crete. They have gone from what was probably a solid foundation and beginning to now 30 years later, says there are many false teachers in Crete. And there are some who are just idle babblers. Okay, they maybe not necessarily try to pervert the gospel, but they aren't sticking to what the true gospel is. They're just idle talkers. But then he said, there are some who are deceivers. They are intentionally deceiving the body of Christ. And he uses that word, those of the circumcision. We believe these are the Judaizers. And they were trying to look at the Gentiles saying, well, if you truly want to believe, you've got to become Jews. You've got to partake in all the things that we partake in under Judaism, to which Paul had said, no, no. God doesn't say that the Gentile has to become a Jew. It says he must place his faith in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. Well, what was their influence? Well, it says in verse 11, that they're subverting whole households, teaching things which they ought not. Now, that could be taken two ways. In some ways, literally everyone in the household was buying into the false teaching. And entire households, probably because of the influence of the father in this culture, were turning away from the truth. But also what would happen is homes would be divided. You would have part of those in the household, and it could be an extended family. They would see the gospel in its truth. But others in the family, they would say, no, I'm following what this false teacher is teaching. And it would cause conflict within the body of Christ, the local body in the household. It would also cause problems within the family. But what were these deceivers? What was their motive? It says they are teaching at the end of verse 11 for the sake of dishonest gain. They were deceiving others because of what it could do for them. What they would do was add to. You know, if you will do what I say, if you will give money to me, that is what will complete your salvation. One of the biggest examples we saw of this in church history was the selling of indulgences, to where they were, because of purgatory, when the Pope needed to raise money for St. Peter's and for what we know today as Vatican City, he would say, okay, you sell indulgences. And if I would say to you, what can I guarantee you to miss purgatory or have less time in purgatory or to get your dear loved one out of purgatory is you give me money. And people would hand it over in a moment if they thought they could do it. They were doing it. They were speaking false for gain. They were speaking false truth, a false gospel in order for monetary gain. But what ultimately was their error? Their error was the distortion of the gospel. They were tearing down the glory of the gospel because what we say, the cross is enough. And the false teachers, whether they were adding, if they were Judaizers, they were saying, well, the gospel's not enough. The cross is not enough. You need Jesus plus the ceremonial law. You need Jesus plus, you need to adhere to the Jewish dietary restrictions. You need Jesus, plus you need to pray a certain amount of times a day. You need Jesus, plus you need to give money. You need Jesus, plus you need to attend church. You need Jesus, but you all must need to keep the law. Now, let me say these. Majority of these, when we embrace Christ as Savior, we will want to do. Listen, I don't go to church and I don't give and I don't pray and I don't preach because I'm working for my salvation. God changed who I am, and I do this because I am saved. I do it because He has forgiven me and embraced me as His child. I don't do it to add to my salvation, But I do it because I'm saved. Because see the answer, Jesus is enough. Stop trying to work for your salvation. And we certainly wouldn't adhere to a works-based salvation, but I think there are people in practice who do. And you're trying to seek God's salvation through your work. And listen, Jesus is enough. When you embrace him and he saves you, you'll want to do these things out of gratitude in your heart for the sacrifice that he has made. But ultimately, they were distorting the glory of the gospel. And they were leading people astray. And it was leading people to their own destruction. That's why Paul would be so serious in his confrontation to say, you've got to shut their mouths. You've got to silence them because they are leading people astray. Now, that's in a nutshell. We could talk for 30 more minutes on the description we're giving of these false teachers. But I want to quickly move in the time we have left to the grace of confrontation. I told you, we don't often think of the word grace and confrontation the same in the same sentence. We think it would be grace to not confront someone. But Jesus says that we should confront those who are in error, but I want us to look here specifically of why we should confront them. Notice what he says, and let me just say this before I jump in. Paul certainly didn't mind confronting people. And Paul would discern what kind of confrontation was needed. In Acts chapter 17, I mentioned it earlier, Paul confronted the lostness of Athens, but he didn't walk in with his big scroll in hand hitting people over the head. He went into the synagogues, he went in other places, he went into the highways and hedges, he went into the marketplace, and he reasoned with people. He would use their own poets just like he did here. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, it says he confronted Peter. Now, Peter, the main cog in the synagogue back then, okay? Why does he says Peter came to Ephesus, and when he was there, and there weren't any other, the people from Jerusalem, he fellowshipped with the Gentiles. He broke bread with them. He sat down with them and said, but James sent some people from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden it says Peter began to back away. Oh, I can't be with these Gentiles. I've got to come over here and be with them. And I love it. Paul says, I confronted him to his face. I got in his face. I don't care if he's Peter. I got in his face, and you know what it says? It says he was playing the hypocrite. Now, I'm going to tell you what. I think Paul loved Peter. But Paul also understood a man of Peter's influence could quickly diminish the gospel among the Gentiles. And he said he had to be confronted. Here, very forcefully, he says in verse 11, these men, their mouths must be stopped. But then there's a little line here that we could so quickly overlook. Why do you confront these false teachers? Look, if you would, in verse 13. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. We confront so that they would see the truth. See, sometimes people are deceivers because they've been deceived. They've been taught a certain way. They've been brought up a certain way. So they're deceiving out of ignorance. He says, confront them, shut them down, but confront them with the truth that they may see the truth, that they may know the truth, with the hope that they would surrender their life and then they would begin to teach the truth. See, one of the reasons that church discipline went out of the church, one of the reasons that churches stopped using church discipline was because it was abused. See, church discipline, just like this confrontation, was given for the purpose of seeing a person restored into a right relationship. A right relationship with Christ and a right relationship with the local body. But all of a sudden, church discipline in many places became about punishment. We really saw the American political system come in, and in every situation, there has to be a winner and a loser. And so I want to win, and if I win, I want to punish you. And that's what church discipline in many places became about. But in true biblical church discipline, it should be both sides win. Because you see the truth shared, and then you see the truth embraced, and you see the beautiful picture of what Christ desires. You see the restoration take place. So he says, don't confront them and shut them down and present them as the truth and then just kick them out. He said, present them with the truth so that they would have the opportunity to be sound in the faith. And I would just simply say this, that's what Jesus did in your life. Okay, we say Jesus is love, and Jesus is love. But Jesus confronted your sin. Jesus didn't just condemn your sin. Okay? He didn't condemn it in a way in which there was no hope. Okay? He didn't say to you, okay, I see your sin. I see Stephen Birch, I see your sin. You've blown it, go to hell and walk away. But Jesus, being holy, also couldn't just condone your sin. He just couldn't say, well, Jason, yeah, you've kind of blown it, but Alfred, you're a good musician, so I'll just overlook it. No, he didn't condemn in a way with no hope. He didn't condone sin. He confronted your sin at the cross. At the cross, he confronted your sin. And he dealt with your sin by laying down his own life so that you could be, what was the purpose of church discipline? To see restoration, so that you could be restored into a right relationship with him. That's why, again, confrontation here is not out of punishment. It's out of grace. Because Christ wants to see us restored in a right relationship with one another and with him. So today, in a way of response, and we're going to have a time of invitation in just a moment. I'll pray, and then we're going to sing just like we did earlier. But there's going to be a time for, if you want to come and pray with a pastor or pray at the altar, yeah, I think the vast majority, the thing you need to do today in response is thank God. Thank God for his grace. Thank God that he confronted your sin. He didn't leave you lost. He didn't just pat you on the back and say, it's going to be okay, and then you just split hell with a smile on your face. He confronted your sin on the cross. And we need to thank him. You know, with this, Maybe part of this response of thankfulness, you see areas in your life in which, while you may not be teaching falsely, but hear me very closely, you're living falsely. There are things in your life that don't match up what the man or woman of God, what God would desire. And it's not because you're trying to save yourself, but out of gratitude for what Christ has done. You simply want to say that, God, I repent. I turn. God, help me walk with you. And then perhaps there's even just one today. You say, Pastor, I've never surrendered my life. I've never given Christ my life. And today you may have taken of the bread and the cup, but you know in your heart you've never trusted Christ as Savior and experienced his forgiveness and grace. And today, he is here to confront your sin because he loves you. Oh, how he loves us. He loved you enough. And he doesn't want you to leave here today just continuing to be lost in sin. He wants you today to take his hand, to experience his grace. He's the one working in your life right now, not me. He's drawing you unto himself. And if you know that, respond to him today. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. We hope your heart was blessed and encouraged by today's message. For more information on the ministries at Bayleaf Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.bayleaf.org or give us a call, 919-847-4477. Thanks again and have a blessed day.